Colossians 3, verse 8 to 11. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is the new man, the new behavior process, and the new people. The new man, the new behavioral process, and the new people. Having begun to exhort to the mortification of sin, the apostle continues to give further examples of those sins which are to be abandoned. But he does so now under the picture of the putting off and putting on of a garment, the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. That they were must ever increasingly live in accordance with the inner change that has taken place in them. Firstly then, the new man, the new man. For this we turn to the second half of verse 9 and the first half of the next verse. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, and so on. It's this phrase, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Seeing, in other words, he's giving the basis of the exhortation that goes before. He's already said in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. It may seem strange that the apostle speaks of a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new, since elsewhere the death of the old man, the sin-dominated man, is attributed to the Spirit of Christ bringing us into union with him. So Romans 6 and verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there the apostle speaks of the old man being crucified with Christ, the sin-dominated man. It's not talking about sinful nature in the abstract. It's talking specifically about the unregenerate man, the sin-dominated man. And that sin-dominated man has been crucified with Christ, and the new man is risen with Christ. But here the apostle tells them to put off the old man with his deeds and to put on the new man. And at first glance, this may seem difficult to fit together. But here he is speaking of the old man. It is actively expressing himself in thought and behavior, and the putting off of the outworking of the old sin-dominated man, and the new man is to express itself in new behavior, in a difference of behavior. The new man in Christ comes to its first expression in the initial exercise of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first effect of the renewing work of the Spirit of God, of the putting to death of the sin-dominated man and the bringing to life of the new. The first effect is a repentance towards sin, turning away from it, those sins that were so natural to the old man, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And here the apostle is saying, what by God's grace has been done in principle must be followed through fully, and not only in thought, but in practice. And that's why he says, put off the old man with his deeds. So it is the outward behavior that was characteristic of the old man that is now to be put off. The old man, in the sense of the sin-dominated man, has been put to death within, and that must be followed through by an increasing abandonment of those practices which were characteristic of that old man. And positively, they are to put on the new man, that is, they are to manifest that new nature which they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are told, put on the new man, which is renewed, or the word renewed here, it can have the sense of which is being renewed. The idea is that there has been a fundamental change, and it must be followed, it is followed, by a process of change. It's the idea that the change has taken place and continues to take place. So in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There's a beginning, a change in principle, and then a continuing process. Or in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In other words, if there has been the great change, then that great change must work through in continuing and increasingly consistent godly practice. So the new man, the Christian, the true believer, is a new man in Christ, and he must live accordingly and more cast aside those patterns of behavior which were characteristic of the old man, and he must more and more put on those characteristics of behavior that are compatible with the new man. And so that brings us secondly to the new behavioral process. The new behavioral process. Verse 8 says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You, by God's grace, have been renewed. You've repented of sin. Now you must go on repenting of sin and turning from it more and more in your life. And then in verse 10, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You put on the new man, And you must increasingly live in accordance with it, which is renewed or being renewed in knowledge. So as we've said earlier, it's the idea that the renewal that has taken place in principle must also continue to take place in practice. And that's why the word renewed, it's the idea of a past event and yet a continuing effect. And the renewal is in knowledge, that is, the Christian is to develop and is developing in his knowledge of Christ. The Christian is developing in his knowledge of Christ. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we're born of the Spirit, we've tasted, we've trusted Christ, we've begun to embrace the Word of God and to live by the Word of God, and therefore we must, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. We've tasted, we want more, and we want more of Christ. We want to know more of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, this the absence of marked growth is a cause of concern in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Here, in 1 Peter 2 that we referred to before, it's the idea of the newborn babe and the appetite and the desire for more. Here that picture is taken a stage further in the sense of the progression of growth and diet that is taken from the physical realm and applied to the spiritual. So in this place, here they were still like babes needing milk, when they ought to have progressed and grown to the point where they could take solid food. And this calls in question, what's wrong with these Corinthians? Why, if they're in Christ, why have they not progressed? Why are they not moving on? Where is the progress that the work of the Spirit causes in those who are brought to newness of life? And the apostle is concerned for the Corinthian church for that very reason, that there ought to be progress in the knowledge of Christ. And while they were squabbling in this infantile manner, which indicated that they didn't actually grasp what it was to be in Christ, and were squabbling over the various teachers who were teaching the same doctrine of the Word of God, and yet they were treating them like Greek philosophers. Did they understand the gospel at all? If they did, why did they have this attitude towards the preachers of the Word, that they sat in judgment as they would upon people giving their own ideas and their own thoughts, rather than treating the ministers of Christ as heralds of a God-given message? Their whole approach was wrong. Were they genuinely born of the Spirit at all? So there must be progress. There must be development in the knowledge of Christ in those who are born of the Spirit. The word knowledge here is a particularly strong word. It conveys the idea of full knowledge. And the knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge of Christ. And he's saying full knowledge is in Christ. So this is a constant theme in this letter that he's reminding them. All the knowledge that they need for spiritual progress is in Christ and is to be found in union and fellowship with him. And so he is again stressing that their fullness is in Christ. They don't need the heretical package of alternatives. They need more of the knowledge of Christ. But then he describes this progress as being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. After the image of him that created him. Who creates a new man? Who is it that makes a sin-dominated, guilty sinner into a new man in Christ Jesus? The answer is God does. God is the author of this new creation in Christ Jesus. God sent his Son to be the Redeemer, that there should be a renewed humanity, imperfectly, incompletely transformed while they are in this world, in their generations, and perfected in newness of life in the world to come, and with a resurrection body in a renewed heavens and earth at the last day. This is God's work. Just as the first creation from nothing was of God, so also this renewed humanity, this redeemed humanity, is the work of God. And when he says that you should be renewed, or are being renewed, in the image of him who had made him, he's saying that God, who is the author of this renewing work, which has had its radical beginning in you and is continuing in you, that God, who is the author of it, he sets the standard of holiness to which you are being conformed. It's his holiness to which his work conforms you. That's why this verse is used as a proof text in the Shorter Catechism in question 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. God, in renewing his people, renews them to be conformed to his image. Man, by the fall, lost a great deal of the image of God. In terms of reflecting God's holy character, he lost all. And in terms of knowledge, he lost any sense of the excellence and beauty of God. But he retains an awareness of right and wrong as a moral creature. Only in that last sense does man retain anything of the image of God. But in character, he has lost the image of God. He is not holy, and God is. God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. And only union with Christ, brought about by the Spirit of God, can restore that holy nature which conforms to the holy character of God. And the apostle deliberately uses this expression of being renewed in the image of him who created him, because he is saying that God is the author of the new creation, and that new creation conforms to his own holiness. If man is unholy by nature since the fall, who can make him holy? Can the clean come forth of that which is unclean? Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Can corrupt man sanctify himself? Can an unholy creature make himself into a holy creature? Can he do so by any human means? The heretics thought so. But the reason they thought so, the reason they thought that their package of regulations would do the job, was because they had never seen their true condition by nature. Not only as to their guilt before God and need of Christ, but also their corruption and depravity of nature and their need of Christ. Christ delivers his people from the guilt of sin, but he also delivers them from the pollution and corruption and power of sin. Christ is the Savior of his people from their sins, both as to their status of guilty before God, and also their state as corrupt by nature. Christ delivers from both. Now, he delivers from the guilt of sin instantaneously and completely when a sinner is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. He delivers from the pollution of sin by the new birth, but then it's not completed. There is a process between the new birth and death, and then perfection of holiness in heaven. But Christ is as much the purchaser and author of our sanctification, our being made holy, as he is of our justification, our being declared righteous. Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By sanctification, we mean being made holy. By justification, being declared holy. Christ purchases both these blessings on the cross, and Christ is the bestower of them upon his elect people. So that we are as dependent upon Christ to become holy as we are dependent upon Christ to be forgiven. Justification and sanctification are both in Christ. Christ bore the guilt of sin and delivers from the guilt of sin by bringing his people to faith in him. But Christ bearing the guilt of sin is also the basis on which we are delivered from that corruption of our natures to which we were consigned as part of God's judgment upon us for our guilt in Adam of his first transgression. Now, Rome merges these two things, sanctification, justification. Rome teaches that it is by being sanctified, when that process is complete, that we are then justified. That's Rome's doctrine, so that we don't just disagree with Rome about the basis of justification, We also disagree with Rome as to what it is. For Rome, justification is not God declaring righteous. For Rome, justification is being made righteous. Whereas we say, the Bible teaches, that these two things, whilst always connected, and they go together, are distinct. Justification, God declaring the sinner not guilty. Sanctification, God making the sinner actually righteous. Justification, God declaring him righteous. Sanctification, God making him righteous. But Rome brings the two together and says that the process of being purified is justification, and that it is a joint endeavor between God and his grace and human effort, because man is only partially depraved. Whereas the scriptures teach that man is totally depraved, that he is dead in trespasses and in sins, that he has no spiritual life toward God in him by nature, and that it is of God's sovereign grace to quicken him, to renew his nature, to bring him to faith in Christ, and justification, being declared not guilty, declared righteous, and through that working of the Spirit, sanctification, being actually made righteous, a work which is completed in heaven. And so only the grace of God in Christ can actually make us holy. If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, 1 John 2:29. They wouldn't do righteousness if they weren't born of him. Only those who are born of the Spirit ever do anything that is truly righteous, from the inside out, from the heart, from love to God. And this is teaching the same thing. This work of God is a work of renewal, beginning with the new birth and then the onward work of the Spirit, that conforms a sinner to the holy character and image of God. It is God's image into which God transforms his people by his saving grace in Christ. That's why the heretics have got it so wrong in thinking that somehow we can progress in holiness by our effort and our invention and our ordinances and our ideas and our knowledge. Whether we think of ourselves individually as the source or other human resources, nothing of man can make sinful man less sinful. And then we have the image negatively in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie what not one to another. We just briefly go through these deeds that are to be put off. All of them are to be put off. Anger, that's more of a settled, simmering, burning resentment. Wrath is more the idea of fury, the outburst of uncontrolled rage. Malice, the evil, hurtful intent of the heart. Blasphemy towards God, irreverence towards God, though the term is used and was used also of slandering men. Filthy communication or foul speech, filthy and immoral speech, whether in jest or not, and all abusive speech. And then lying. Lie not one to another. Does that surprise you? That the apostle by the Spirit has to tell a Christian church, don't lie to each other. Surely they know that. It's not really surprising. These former pagans had to learn the importance of truthfulness even among themselves. But we don't have to be from a Colossian background to tell lies. The standards of truthfulness in the professing Church of God today are abysmal. The standards of straightforward honesty and truthfulness of speech among in the professing church, the professing evangelical church today, that standard is atrocious. And the reason is because the Spirit of God is not among us as in former times. And so standards of truthfulness get lost in the general superficiality, the shrugging of the shoulders or so what attitude. Sometimes you hear ungodly people refer to the Salem witch trials in New England. And certainly there were things, procedures that were not correct, but it's often held up as a point of reproach against Christianity. But in those trials, the astonishing thing is the number of people, young people, who are prepared to risk being wrongly put to death rather than lie in court. People overlook that point. Even when they knew they were jeopardizing their lives, they told the truth. Today, things are very different, especially Christians engage in so-called white lies. When did a lie ever become white? If by white it is meant blameless. Does God tell us lies? Ever? Of any kind, is the God of truth, God that cannot lie. If he cannot, we should not. And it is indicative of the state we're in, that the people of God can so easily break the ninth commandment. But then 30, the new people. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There is a corporate aspect as well as an individual one. The heretics made much of external distinctions, but here the apostle declares, not that all distinctions have no meaning anymore in this world, that nobody's saying. People do have national responsibilities as belonging to a particular nation. They do have responsibilities as men or as women. The scriptures are quite clear on that, that in the home, the man, the husband, is the head of the home. That's clear in scripture. That husbands are to love their wives, that wives are to submit to their husbands. And So there are distinctions, and in the church there are roles that are open to men that are not open to women. There are different positions in society, and he refers to those who are bond and those who are free. Everything hasn't been flattened out as if these distinctions have no relevance at all in family, church, and state. But as far as salvation is concerned, there is only one Saviour and one way of salvation and one way of holiness in Christ Jesus. And in that respect, there is no distinction amongst men. There are no, there's no grouping that, as it were, has a head start because of some distinction of this kind. The Apostle gives various distinctions, a racial distinction between Greek and Jew, or a man-made religious distinction, because circumcision was now redundant, the distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision, or a cultural distinction. He mentions the barbarians and the Scythians. The Greeks were cultured and refined, whereas the barbarians were the uncultured hordes. The Greeks and the Romans saw them as abhorrent in many respects, and the Scythians, well, they were the worst of the barbarians, of all the barbarians. They were the most savage of all. Perhaps the heretics made much of certain distinctions. Perhaps they saw themselves as cultured and sophisticated and refined people, and that somehow that was involved in their doctrine of salvation. But the Apostle says, no, there's only Christ, whether you're Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, the social distinction. So racial distinction, man-made religious distinction, cultural distinction, social distinction, the bond or free, the free man or the slave. The slave who was born again of the Spirit was as much a new man in Christ as the regenerate, cultured Greek or Jew. And so he goes on to say, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all that is of significance as far as the whole of salvation is concerned. Whatever distinctions the heretics were playing on, they were irrelevant. Salvation was in Christ. Forgiveness is in Christ. Holiness is in Christ. Progress is in growing in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're bond or free, whether you're a cultured Greek or a rough and ready barbarian, progress in holiness is in Christ and only in Christ. So only Christ matters as far as salvation in all its aspects. And we can only know God and progress in fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, from beginning to end. But he says, and in all, that is, Christ by the Spirit, indwelling his people, Christ by the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. We know what parallel means. It's the idea of alongside, or a parable is a story with a meaning alongside. And Christ calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who dwells within the people of God. And he dwells as really within a Christian slave as he does within a Christian Jew or refined Greek. The lessons then are simple. The one we've seen over and over again, all spiritual progress is only real progress if it's in Christ Jesus. Except we abide in the vine, we can do nothing. Any imagined spiritual progress that is not that of progress in fellowship with Christ, in devotion to Christ, in love for Christ, in knowledge of Christ. Any supposed progress devoid of these things is a delusion. Secondly, the unity of the church is in Christ. The unity of the church is in Christ. He mentions Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Whether all these particular categories were found in the Colossian church, no doubt there were churches where they were. How could a group of people of such disparate backgrounds ever be united? Well, they could be united in Christ. Some churches are held together by social ties, by a similarity of background, but beyond that there's nothing really there. It's pretty flimsy stuff that's holding the thing together. The true unity is in Christ and his indwelling spirit. And our unity as a congregation depends upon this. If ever Christ and his truth are pushed into the background and sidelined, we're in trouble. Because our unity is dependent upon the work of the Spirit of Christ in us and the desire for Christ, for the worship of his name, and to be built up in him. And then finally, there's only one Saviour for all kinds of sinners. Dispensationalism is a great mischief. The idea that there have been different ways of salvation and that there's still some special package for the Jews. What the scriptures teach about the Jews is that they need salvation in Christ. We believe the scriptures also teach that the time will come when they will come in large numbers into the Church of Jesus Christ, but it's not a special arrangement. The turning of the Jews to Christ is a turning of them to that one Saviour of Jew and Gentile. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did the Lord Jesus talk about the world to Nicodemus? What did Nicodemus care about the world for? But he was telling them, there's only the one way for the Master of Israel, or for the as yet pagan Gentile. It can only be through the Son, Jesus Christ, whom God sent to redeem a people from all iniquity, from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Amen.